you, Eric. Thank you much. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing to walk through this incredible book. And today we've got really three verses to cover. And so find chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. All right, let's stand up together. Stand up. I hope you got a copy of your Bible with you, either electronically or in print. If not, it'll be up on the screen. And we're going to read this together. I'm going to read 10, 11, and 12 together. So normally I read it and you follow along. I want us to read it out loud together, okay? Here we go. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, as Eric has already prayed, we continue to pray. Father, as we often pray, give us ears that hear, eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys be seated. Plus ultra. There's more beyond. This is a phenomenal text. All of them are phenomenal texts, but this is a phenomenal and especially phenomenal text. And it comes on the heels of what we looked at last week. And if you'll recall last week, Peter ends that, if you will, paragraph by saying, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he says, concerning this salvation. So I want you to understand that he's making a reference to the salvation that he's already introduced in that phenomenal text that God, according to mercy, that of all of his attributes that God began with, in regards to salvation, it begins with mercy, because that is the thing that we most need, is his mercy. He has caused us to be born again, regenerate, born again to a living hope. And then he goes on and lays all that out. And now he wants to give us a huge scope of time, a breadth of prophetic ministry, beginning with the prophets and coming all the way up to the present day. And so that's the context in which Peter is doing this. I want to begin by saying this morning, you know, when we had the opportunity to go on our sabbatical leave this last year, Darla and I enjoyed that wonderful time together, had an incredible time together, and the last of the places we went was Switzerland, and we spent primarily our time in Geneva, and then the last two or three days in the city of Interlaken, which is between two lakes, and we would commute back and forth to this Alpine town called Grindelwald, and going all up and down that valley and seeing all that area and all of our time in Geneva, the thing that was most prolific in the country of Switzerland, the thing that we saw more than anything else, you might think, well, obviously it's chocolate. And there was a lot of that, but that wasn't true. Or you maybe even think it's cheese. I mean, they're famous for Swiss cheese, right? Well, we saw a lot of that and enjoyed a lot of that, but that wasn't true either. You guys know I geek out on watches. Maybe you thought, well, there's watches everywhere. There were in every way, shape. You saw every kind of watch imaginable except any watch made in Asia. You didn't see any of those. You saw a lot of Swiss watches. But the thing that was most prevalent in all of them was none of that. It was this. It was a Swiss Army knife, a Swiss Army knife. Now, this isn't the classic. I think the Swiss are rednecks at heart, because why in the world would you ever create a tool that had a built-in toothpick? Have you ever thought of that? You know anything about the class? It's got a built-in toothpick and tweezers. I mean, picking your teeth and pulling nose hairs, I guess that's about as redneck as it gets. But this little old, these Swiss Army knives are the original multi-tool. Right? I mean, this has a knife blade in it, and then right next to the knife blade, it has a fingernail file, which gets absolutely no use from me. Then on the other side, it has scissors, which are handy. And then in the classic, obviously, it has a pair of tweezers and a toothpick. This is original tool. Well, that's awesome, but like most things, America takes what's good and jacks it up on steroids, and so we have these things now called Leathermans, right? You know what a Leatherman tool is, and now Leatherman has become synonymous with multi-tool, kind of like Kleenex is real. A tissue is a Kleenex, right? You say, I need a Kleenex, right? You don't say, I would like a paper tissue, please. You say, give me a Kleenex, or I need a Q-tip. You don't say, I need a cotton swab. You say, I need a Q-tip, or give me a Coke. What would you like? I want a Coke. Well, Coke means anything that comes out of the fountain, right? Well, this is a Leatherman, and it happens to be the Wave. It's a multi-tool. These things are phenomenal. It's got needle nose pliers. It's got regular pliers. It's got a pair of wire cutters in it. On the inside, it's got this large standard driver. It's got a Phillips screwdriver in it. It's got a combination bottle opener and can opener. On the other side, I don't know what all it has. Another pair of scissors. It's got an awl. It's got two other screwdrivers. If you look them on the outside, it's got a regular blade and a serrated blade and a file with a fish hook. I mean, it's got all kinds of stuff in this little complete and a dense, we would call it package, a multi-tool. It's incredible. Whoever thought of it is genius. A multi-tool. I want you to think about the text that we're reading today like a multi-tool in this sense. It's dense. And as the more you begin to explore the text, the more you understand the text, the more you find in the text, the more neat things that you find in the text. So I want you to think of this passage, these three little verses. It's like a multi-tool. The more you see it, the more you appreciate it. And so having said all that, let's jump right into this text. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. This is no novelty that Peter is sharing with this persecuted group of churches in northern Asia Minor in the first century AD. In the mid-60s, not long before the Neronian persecution broke out in its full fury, these churches were being persecuted because of their faith. And what Peter is wanting to introduce to them is that these prophets, these people that were set apart to proclaim God's message, had much more to do with forthtelling than they did with foretelling. In other words, the vast majority of their ministry wasn't necessarily predictive prophecy as much as it was about telling forth or preaching forth the word of God and the message of God. And Peter says that what you and in the mid-60s of the first century AD are experiencing is what they were talking about thousands of years prior to this. So he's wanting to give them this huge scope of time, this enormous amount of material, and they are on the newer end of that. They are receiving what these prophets had long ago prophesied about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says that he wants them to understand that the gospel, if you will, is not a novelty. It's not something new. It's something that's been around for many, many, many years before. Now, I want you to notice the activity of the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be theirs. So the prophet's message was one of grace, that God was going to come and he was going to remove a heart of stone and give them a heart of what? Flesh. It would be something that wouldn't be hard, but rather God could do his work on their hearts. That it was a message of grace because God had to be the one that did it. Even in the great prophecy of Ezekiel, which we often get lost in all the apocalyptic imagery that is there, we get caught up in all that and we miss this idea that there was this valley of dry bones that God calls to become living beings again, that he took these dry bones and they connected, or God, by the Spirit of God, they reconnected themselves and they stood up, and then God covered them with flesh and bone and or flesh and sinew, and yet they weren't alive, they were inanimate until the Spirit of God was breathing them, and then they became this incredible group of people. All along, it's the activity of God, therefore it's by grace. And we are the recipients of this. And now here we are nearly 2,000 years removed from the message that Peter gives to the churches of Asia Minor. Here we are 2,000 years later, recipients of the same gospel. Listen, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not something new or novel. It is something that God has been about his entire ministry of redeeming mankind here on earth. He has known it from the very beginning. Notice that these prophets, notice what they did. They searched and inquired carefully. The Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, moved these prophets to get revelation about the revelation that had been given them. So God had moved in their hearts and their minds. In other words, he had given them information by revelation. It's not something that they came up with on their own. God had put something into their hearts and minds, and they were seeking new revelation about the revelation that God had given them. The Bible goes on to say not only had they done that, they inquired carefully concerning or inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The person and the time. The person. They inquired carefully. In other words, they did diligent study as they looked forward in time, looking for the who and the when. In other words, the who and the context. Not only do we want to know the who of it, but we want to know the context in which this who would exist. The Spirit and the time, the who, the person, and the context of ministry. And why is that important? Because we can have the person or what we believe to be the right person, but if it's not in the right context, we know that that's not accurate. And so the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them they were longing for to know the who and the context in which that who would minister. Now, here you and I are on the backside, if you will, of the cross. We know exactly the who, and we know exactly the when. We have historical figures and historical markers that put those two things together. So we have the comprehensive picture. You would think that we would be just as diligent and just as inquiring to know more about the who and the context than the prophets did who didn't see that. You know what shines forth in all of this is the diligence and the faithfulness of the prophets. They only saw dimly, and yet they continued to pursue and continued to pursue. And those of us who see clearly, I think, take for granted what God has made known to us. What if that role was reversed? And I've thought about that a lot. What if I was that prophet who didn't see things clearly? I didn't see the who. I didn't understand the who. I didn't understand the when or the context. Would I have been discouraged? Would I have been downhearted? Or would it have been such an incredible moving of my heart and mind by the Spirit of God to motivate me to continue to look, continue to look, continue to look? Let me ask you something. Are you fascinated with your salvation? If so, there will be this longing to know more of the who and more of the what. I don't know about you, but it's very convicting to me. I see clearly because the gospel makes it known. I see clearly because history makes it known. I see clearly because others have studied and given me insight. But I wonder how important it is for each of us individually to inquire, to search diligently for these things. The Bible goes on to say, not only were they inquiring about the who and the when, they were inquiring about or longing to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. Sufferings and glory, sufferings and glory. Have you noticed the order? It's sufferings, plural, and glories, plural. Sufferings precede glory. Sufferings preceded glory for the prophets. Sufferings preceded glory for Jesus. Sufferings preceded glory for the apostles. Sufferings preceded glory for Peter's readers. Now, if you put you in that equation, what can you expect? Sufferings precede glory. And you know what we want? We always want the glory without the sufferings. Our knowledge of these things is dim. I'm going to read you a quote, and then I want you to pay attention to who it was that gave this quote, because I think it makes it powerful. The quote is this: "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then and finding a smoother pebble or prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Isaac Newton wrote that. The guy that brought forth the theory of gravity, which is kind of important in our world and in science, said, "I feel like I've just been piddling around while this incredible vast sea of truth is right next to me." I wonder if we see that in regards to our salvation. I think sometimes American Christianity piddles around with a smoother stone or a prettier shell, and all the while the vast, vast ocean of truth called the gospel and God's redemptive plan lies before us. They searched and inquired carefully, wanting to know the who and the when of all this taking place. And they saw the sufferings and the glories, and they faithfully transmitted those truths. But somehow what was lost in translation was the sufferings precede the glory. And so by the time of Jesus, what the religious experts in the day were anticipating was a Messiah that had nothing but glory and no suffering. He would be the victorious one. He would be the ruling one. He would be the one that would deliver them. He would be the one that would set up the throne of David again. He would be the one that would bring Israel back to her prominent position. Even though Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant, somehow that bypassed their mind and they became enamored with this warrior, global leader type individual. In a week or so, we're going to have the Super Bowl. We're going to have two teams in there that are going to compete well with one another. The NFL has long had this, what I consider this longstanding juxtaposition of franchises. I think about the storied past of the Green Bay Packers, and I think about the relative newness, if you will, of the Dallas Cowboys. They're two totally different programs, two totally different mentality. It is said that Green Bay has fans, and the Dallas Cowboys like winners. Totally different approach to the game, isn't it? The Green Bay Packers have fans, while the Dallas Cowboys like winners. We live in a society in which we only are enamored with the winners. And if you suffer, we put you into a category that is not one of the winners. Yet in the economy of God and in the providence of God, it is those who have suffered and gone on to glory that are called winners. We shouldn't anticipate anything different, brothers and sisters. It's suffering preceding glory. And when we know that, when we keep that in mind, it'll keep us from being caught in the trap of trying to make this heaven. Because we're just passing through. The Bible goes on to say this, not only subsequent in glory. Notice what the Bible goes on to say. It was revealed to them, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Notice it was revealed to them. So they had revelation, and they were seeking revelation about the revelation in regards to the who and the when. And it was more revelation came after research. So they were researching when this would happen, and all of a sudden God makes known to them more revelation. And I would venture to say that's a great pattern for you to adopt in your own spiritual journey with the Lord and in your own study of God's word. A lot of times we want God to just truth bomb us with something that changes our lives rather than inquiring and diligently inquiring. And as God gives us revelation, we seek revelation about the revelation. It's just never anything. That's why I get jacked up, jazzed up week in and week out, because I got to spend a week in asking God for revelation about the revelation that he's already given. It's called the Bible. And that's why there's never any end to it. That's why there's never a plumbing of the material. That's why there's never a getting to the bottom of it all. Because as soon as you think you've got a handle on something, God gives you more. And then there's more, and there's more, and there's more, and there's plus ultra in the study of God's word. It happens week in and week out. I don't know how many times I've read this text in my life. I don't know how many times I've done it. But as you sit down and you ask God to give you revelation about the revelation, then plus ultra opens up. These prophets who diligently studied, as they studied, all of a sudden it was revealed to them in regards to the revelation that God has given them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. Now, I want you to think about the breadth of that. It was revealed to them that this wasn't about them. It was about somebody else that was down the road. What an incredible way to live your life. Maybe we ought to adopt that. Maybe you are here today and you should have, if you are here today, you ought to, this is an ought to, you ought to have the mindset of these prophets who understood that they weren't serving themselves but others. You see, we're building a children's building that most of you will never enter. You will never utilize it. I don't think any of you will utilize the changing tables. I hope you never have to utilize the changing tables personally in our new building. I hope that you're not involved as a participant, if you will, in having to be ministered to in the children's building. We're adults. Now, we have the opportunity to live for someone else, to serve someone else. We have the opportunity to perpetuate the ministry of Curry Creek moving forward by not only finishing this, but also doing what God has called us to do, which is plant another church, which by the grace of God, we're going to do in the next couple of years. You see, we have to get in our mindset that we're not serving ourselves, but somebody else. We're serving future generations. We're serving kids that will someday be adults, and those adults will have kids that they need to share the gospel with their children, because it needs to be personal with the children just like it was personal with us. Do you see this? God says, hey, I'm showing you these things, but it's not for you, it's for somebody else. I think we forget that sometimes what God has given us is not to be held within us. We are not called to be cisterns. We're called to be rivers. We're called to be something in which the Spirit of God teaches us and we turn around and teach someone else. I think of individuals in our church that model this well. I think of Jody Goodman, who spends his time investing in other men and making disciples of other men that can in turn make disciples of other men. And it perpetuates that ministry. It must perpetuate the ministry. I think of ladies like Shirley Mills, who have spent an entire career prepping others for ministry. And yet when that career ended, she didn't quit just because she wasn't getting paid anymore. She continued to do the ministry in which she prepares women to prepare other women for the work of the ministry. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. All of a sudden, the gospel becomes gigantic. The breadth and the scope of God's redemptive plan, the grandeur and majesty of the gospel that was in the heart of God, that was announced in the garden, that was prophesied by all the great prophets, and these last days has come upon the believers of these churches of Northern Asia. And Paul, or rather Peter, has the audacity to say, you're not the end user. It has come to you. And you need to have it in order to serve others. So let me ask you, how are you serving others here at Curry Creek? You see, if the gospel's transformed your life, you have to ask yourself, well, so what am I doing with it? Well, John, I come here week in and week out. Congratulations, you occupy a seat. But are you a cistern or are you a river? Is this changing your heart to where you go out and serve? How are you serving? To whom are you ministering? Where are you ministering? You see, you ought to be able to answer that question because it's not about you. It's about God revealing his truth in you and using you to propagate the gospel, not unlike the prophets, not unlike Peter's readers, not unlike all those people that came after Peter's readers, to whom we are recipients of this good news. Revelation comes after research. It goes on from there. There were not only prophets, but there were also preachers. But you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So now we have this group of people that are no longer, they're not prophets. The prophets had spoke of Christ, had predicted Christ, had seen Christ, had prophesied about Christ, had foretold of the coming of Christ. And then in Peter's day, literally as he walked with the Messiah, the world was turned upside down by the preaching and teaching of the gospel, so that the gospel, by the miraculous hand of God, made it out of Jerusalem, made it into Palestine, went north out of Palestine, and then it went west into northern Asia, where Peter presumably, along with others, evangelized northern Asia. Paul, in his ministry, evangelized southern Asia. And then from there, the gospel went forth into Greece, and then from there into Macedonia, and from there into Rome, and from there into Spain, and the world was transformed by the preaching of the gospel. But somebody had to go, and the ones that went were called preachers. So we move from prophets to preachers. And the Bible says of these preachers that they preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. The great mercy of the gospel had come to them. It had caused them to be born again to a living hope. It had caused them, caused those that had been born again to a living hope to look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So that God had shown mercy, that's the past. They were living in the living hope, that's the present. And they had a future hope of an unperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And that so animated these men that they went forth and told everybody about the message of Jesus Christ in order that they might have that hope too. Because they understood that they, just like the prophets, they were not serving themselves but us. They were not serving themselves but others. These pastors, these preachers, these teachers, these evangelists went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Bible says, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So once again, God is the person that is doing the work of sending his Spirit to fill these preachers with Spirit-filled power so that their message would be validated by a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Why was it powerful? Because it created life change in individuals. It wasn't something to be intellectually understood alone. It was something to be intellectually understood, but also accompanying that intellectual understanding was a heart transformation in which they lived significantly, not slightly, but significantly different than the world around them. These Spirit-filled preachers went and evangelized the West, some of whom are the recipients of Peter's letter to whom he is writing. These Holy Spirit-empowered preachers were commissioned by God to do the work of the ministry. Listen, I think the greatest thing that the church can have is not only Spirit-filled preachers, but God-ordained preachers. Now, that seems very self-serving, but I can take a step back from that and say, listen, that's not my doing, that's God's doing. That's not my great learning, but rather God's incredible filling. That's not my great effort, but rather God's incredible ability to take to take some kid that everybody thought would be in prison now and turn him into somebody that could have an opportunity to share the gospel. To take somebody who had spent his entire life pursuing a dream that left him wanting. and gave him reason and purpose and, Lord willing, passion about what he does. You see, that's what God does in the heart of an individual. So this gospel is being laid out. Notice that it's prophets, it's preachers, and then he ends by saying this, things into which angels long to look. Prophets, preachers, and angels. I want you to look at what Peter is trying to construct for his audience. This magnificent salvation that is yours was not any novelty. This is what the prophets have been telling us. This is what those who evangelized you have been bringing to us. And this is so phenomenal. This thing, these things, this thing that has to do with life transformation, this thing of the gospel that has to do with a future hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. These things that are ours, this transformation that has taken place in our lives. Angels, supernatural beings, stoop down and intently stare into your life and they say, what in the world is God doing in that? This enraptures our thought and our attention. These supernatural beings that do the bidding of God, who sing antiphonally, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, so that the foundations of the temple in Isaiah's vision are shaking. The whole place is filling with smoke, and this angelic thunder is going back and forth. These beings are looking at you and me and going, there goes the redeemed. Look, look. What is God doing? How is God doing this? Oh, the glory of the gospel to transform that one. Oh, look how phenomenal, how powerful, how incredible is the gospel to take one who persecuted the church in Paul and has transformed him into one of the greatest advocates of the church and the gospel. Look at that. Look at him. Look at her. The Bible tells us in John 15 that angels rejoice over a sinner who repents. 1 Corinthians tells us that the angels are observing our lives to see how we respond to authority so that they know how to respond to authority. Here's how the redeemed respond to authority. Therefore, here's how I should respond to authority. Did you know that? In my life verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. It's the great glory of the gospel, the administration of the gospel, the outplaying of the gospel, that old and ancient grace and the message of grace testified by the prophets that has moved from the prophetic realm into the realized realm of the church, and the gospel goes forward, and the entities, these supernatural spiritual entities, look at the church and go, oh, great is our God that has done this thing. You and I are a part of that. I didn't think I was going to get this wound up again. Revelation on the revelation. The scope and the breadth and the grandeur and the majesty of God's redemptive history have come to bear on you and on me. And we are the recipients of this undeserved, bountiful, majestic, overflowing, mind-boggling, incomprehensible, never-ending thing called salvation. And it is the doing of God by the sending of prophets, the sending of preachers, and angels longing to look into it. Does that tell you what you have? You know what I find phenomenal about all of this? Is that for Peter's readers, what Peter says is the great corpus of all the prophetic material, the vast majority of it is a rebuke. And yet what he focuses on is not the rebuke, but the message of hope that comes. And in this multi-tool section of Scripture, as we peel it back and we find that there's something else that is intriguing, something else is phenomenal, something else is incredible. I don't want you to get caught up in so much of what is perceived to be the anger of God in the Old Testament prophets, as much as it is, this is what I have against you, but behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming Well, I will remove this heart of stone that causes you to rebel against me, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh that gives you the desire to love me and desire me and to want me because I am your good, good Father. What an incredible text. What an incredible passage. Prophets, preachers, and angels. Let us live up, Curry Creek, to what we've already attained in the gospel. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the truth of the word. Lord, would you take it, apply it to each life? Father, would you encourage them to be what you've called them to be? Lord, we ask these things and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.